Well, good morning. Oop. We almost had a catastrophe right here. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Luke chapter 8 with me. We will return to where we left off once again, and we will pick up where we left off in verse 40, and we will finish our time in Luke chapter 8 this morning. We will finish out the chapter. As a quick reminder, let me just remind you that we are in part 3 of what I told you was a 6-part mini-series in the Gospel of Luke, in the greater series of our study of this book, and it's a mini-series because we're in the middle of 6 texts that ultimately combine to present one message. It's like when I was a kid, there was a robot cartoon that I used to watch. I don't even remember what it was called, but there were like a whole bunch of separate robots that were like their own thing, but then they would combine into one giant robot that had like, you know, all the power. And that's kind of what we're looking at here, only not exactly anything like that at all, but it's just what I thought about when I think of these texts. So you have these separate texts that are like separate things on their own, but then combined they become something greater than the sum of their parts. And what they are combined is Luke's effort to put Jesus on display as the Christ of God. Now, Luke could have just told us that. He could have just said, behold, Jesus is the Christ of God, and he's going to eventually get there. But instead, before he gets there, he's going to show us that Jesus is the Christ of God. He's going to demonstrate that, and he's going to show it to us by showing Jesus doing what only the Christ of God could do. And so in the first text that we looked at, he showed us Jesus' power and authority over the created order. Jesus calmed a storm, a really intense, a really powerful storm. And he did it with just his words. He simply rebuked it. He basically scolded it like a wayward puppy, bad dog, right? And the storm stopped, which is really incredibly amazing. And in doing so, he demonstrated his authority over creation and over the natural order. And then in our text last week, Jesus faced down a legion of demons. Jesus versus at least 2,000 demons, fallen angels, extremely powerful beings. And there was no struggle. There was no contest of power. There wasn't an epic battle. There was not some power struggle back and forth. Now, remember, I told you last week, one angel destroyed every firstborn in the land of Egypt. Two angels leveled the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah on their own in a single moment. But 2,000 angels fell at Jesus' feet in terror and begged for mercy. That's really incredible. That's really awe-inspiring. In that, we saw Jesus' authority over the spiritual realm and the sheer brute force of his presence. We saw in Jesus the omnipotence of the divine. The demons knew who Jesus was, and an entire army of them couldn't stand before him. Well, we go from storms to demons to daughters, and you'll see what I mean shortly. This is an interesting text, and not just because of its central message. It's interesting simply because of the way that it's structured. When you read the Gospels, you generally find the life of Jesus presented in sort of an orderly series of accounts. They're separate incidents. You have one story after another, and each self-contained episode has its own setting, it has its own cast of characters, it has its own plot and its own point, its own conflict, its own resolution. And in some ways, that makes the Gospels a joy to preach and to teach. One story equals one sermon or one lesson in your teaching. It's all nice and tidy and everything's kind of wrapped up with a bow and in its little sectioned off boxes. But every now and then we encounter a text like this one where even the structure of the text itself gives us a sense of the commotion and the chaotic activity that seemed to surround Jesus' ministry during his earthly life. Now, in the real life events behind these texts, we read them and they're nice and tidy and they're tied up and set out for us under headings and that kind of thing. But in the real life events behind these texts, there were no narrators to announce the next miracle. There weren't any subtitles to identify each parable. No one was there to help the disciples to find their places, their proper chapters and verses. No one to hold up cue cards so they would remember their lines. This was real life, and it was real life on the move with one incident flowing into the next, and so on. The scene was constantly changing, and the people were always jostling around Jesus, clamoring for his attention and waiting to speak with him. And here at the end of Luke 8, we see that. We don't just see it, but we kind of we experience it in a way, because Luke doesn't just describe it for us explicitly, but it's actually built into the structure of the text. There are really two stories here. So this isn't just a single story like we normally find. There are two stories, and they're so intermingled and intertwined that they're just inextricable. You can't separate them. They become one. They can't be untangled with headings and subtitles. And the closer you look at them, the more you see the interconnectedness between them. So you'll remember that after a time of teaching, Jesus had sailed across the Sea of Galilee to perform two miracles, the ones that I just mentioned a few minutes ago, the one out on the water and the calming of the storm, and then the other one on the far shore. And at the conclusion of the showdown with Legion in the region of the Gadarenes, you'll recall that the people had begged Jesus to leave them, and he did. We learn in the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark that when Jesus left the region of the Gadarenes, he sailed back across the lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, to the city of Capernaum, which was basically, you can think of that as home base for Jesus's ministry. Most of what he did was there in Capernaum. And when he and the disciples arrived there, in contrast to the unwelcome he had experienced in the Gadarene region, verse 40 tells us this. Take a look. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. So you could say he hit the ground running. He came off the boat, and immediately there were people there waiting for him. They were ready. Ministry was in action. And we're going to see that almost as soon as he arrived, he was called upon to perform another healing miracle. And then while he was on his way to perform that miracle, he was interrupted to perform yet another one before he performed that one, before he went on again to go ahead and finish performing the first one. So it's this chaotic kind of all over the place structure that indicates that this was busy. This is what I mean when I say that this text, even if it in its structure, communicates something about the frenetic activity that surrounded Jesus's every move once his reputation began to spread. This had become a typical day in the life of the Savior. It was busy, it was chaotic, it was frenetic. The demands on Jesus' time and attention seem overwhelming at times. He was exhausted, and yet time and time again, he responded to those demands with grace and with kindness and with patience. And here at the end of chapter 8, Luke brings two miracles together into one narrative. First, because this is the way it happened, of course, but also I think because he wanted to teach something significant about grace and salvation. In this single text, we find two people who could not have been more different. And yet we find that despite their polar differences, they share a common and desperate need. And they're joined by that need. And not only by that need, but by the first beginnings of saving faith, as well as by their experience of Jesus' provision for their needs. And so within this text, Luke doesn't just show us Christ, he shows us Christ for all. Christ for the honored and Christ for the outcast. Christ for the clean and Christ for the unclean. No one is above their need for him, and no one is beneath the notice of his grace. So read the text with me, and as we do, behold the Christ of God. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, who could not be healed by anyone, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who's the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out from me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came to the house, he didn't allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she's not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Amen. Lord, as we always do this morning, we come to your word needy and open-handed. We know because you tell us that spiritual things are apprehended spiritually, and so we ask for the help of your spirit. We ask that as we read this text, it wouldn't merely be black and white ink on a page, but it would be words of power and life, and that in them we would behold Christ and, seeing him clearly, be drawn to him. And being drawn to him, we would be made more like him. And we'll ask it in his precious and beautiful name. Amen. So let's take a closer look. The text opens in direct contrast to the closing of the previous one, as I've already mentioned. In verse 37, the Gadarenes had essentially revoked Jesus' welcome. But in verse 40, those in Capernaum welcomed him. In verse 37, the Gadarenes had asked Jesus to go and to leave them. But in verse 41, Jairus asked Jesus to come with him. Verse 41, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. Now, the verse I just read to you uses this title, official, an official of the synagogue, but the literal translation is ruler. So when you hear this, think elder. A synagogue ruler was generally a lay leader within the synagogue. He was a leader within the local gathering, the Jewish equivalent of the local church. And as a ruler of the synagogue, you would have been responsible for all sorts of things, from cleaning and maintaining the synagogue building itself, to organizing and putting together assemblies and times of worship, to scheduling teachers and speakers and hosting visiting rabbis and everything in between. He fulfilled the same kind of role that elders do in our church. And from that, we can know a few things about Jairus. One thing we can know about him is that he would have been a highly respected member of his community. He would have been somebody that other people looked up to, other people admired. He'd almost certainly have been on the upper rungs of the social ladder. That doesn't mean he was rich. I'm not talking about the economic ladder, but he was a well-respected person in the community. And that's going to soon become an important detail of the story that Luke is telling here. Another thing we can know about him, less certainly, but still with a reasonable amount of confidence, is that this wasn't the first time that Jairus and Jesus had met. They had come into contact before. Understand that synagogues and even early churches weren't as ubiquitous as churches are in our context. Here in the Bible Belt, we have a church on practically every corner. Just in Katy alone, I can tell you of over 100 churches, and that's not even really counting some of the new plants and things that come up in schools and that kind of thing. But when it came to first century synagogues, there was typically a single synagogue for the town in which it was situated. One town, one synagogue. And then later in Acts, one town, one church. So you had the church at Ephesus, you had the church at Colossae, you had the church at Philippi, and you had the synagogues kind of structured in the same way. And so knowing that Jesus had just arrived in Capernaum again, and knowing that Jairus was a ruler of the local synagogue, we know what synagogue Jairus ruled: the synagogue at Capernaum. And Jesus had been there before, memorably so. Back in Luke 4, early in his ministry, Jesus had ministered in the Capernaum synagogue, and he had taught there. And not only had he taught there, but while he was teaching, he had been confronted by yet another demon-possessed man, and in the presence of all those who were gathered on the Sabbath, he had cast that demon out. Now, when you consider that the entirety of Jesus' earthly ministry was only something on the order of 3 years in duration, that can't have been that long ago, at the point when we see him here in this text, which means that if Jairus is a ruler of the Capernaum synagogue now, he was most likely a ruler of the Capernaum synagogue then. And that's not the kind of thing he'd likely have forgotten. So it was probably Jairus who invited Jesus to speak in the first place in the synagogue on that particular Sabbath. So what I'm saying is that Jairus and Jesus were very likely acquainted. Now, that's not to say that Jairus was a man of faith. or that he'd received Jesus as Messiah, or even that he'd been particularly friendly with Jesus up to this point. In fact, that's pretty unlikely. He is, after all, still the synagogue ruler, and that seems to be kind of a conflict of interest. I think at this point in time, the Jews, on the whole, broadly did not accept Jesus as Messiah. For him to have gone into that would have been probably had him labeled as sectarian and probably unfit to be the synagogue ruler. And so the fact that he's still ruling the synagogue gives every indication that he had not been a follower or a devotee or even an admirer of Jesus necessarily to any real serious degree. So at the very least, though, Jairus had some inkling of the kind of things Jesus could do, and not just because of all the rumors, which by this time he certainly would have heard at this point in Jesus's ministry, but because he'd seen Jesus do powerful things with his own eyes. And so knowing what he knows and having seen what he's seen, he finds Jesus. He seeks him out. And he falls at his feet. Not in worship, but in desperation. Verse 42, take a look. He had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. So Jairus seeks Jesus out. He falls at his feet in desperation, and he begs him to come to his house. And the impression that Luke gives us is that Jesus just goes immediately. There's no questioning. There's no delay. There doesn't seem to be any deliberation. Jairus says, please come, and Jesus says, lead the way, and they go. Verse 42 again. As he went, the crowds were pressing against him. It's so automatic. It's so immediate that Luke doesn't even point out a point of decision. Jairus says, please come to my house. As they were going, people were pressing in on him, and this was happening all around him. Word translated pressing in my Bible literally means choking. That's the actual translation. It's a pretty intensely descriptive word to use. So Jesus is trying to work his way through a seething mob of people who all wanted to get close to him, to get his attention, to have him do something for him. It was a suffocating press of people. So you can imagine the going was agonizingly slow, especially if you're Jairus, especially if you've got a mental clock ticking in your mind. Every second they spent trying to work their way through the human traffic jam around Jesus, the clock was ticking in Jairus's mind. The clock was ticking in his heart. He knew his daughter didn't have very long to live. Jesus was his last desperate hope. But if they didn't get there soon, at least in Jairus's mind, then all hope was lost. So you can imagine how excruciatingly panic-inducing it was when this happened. Verse 43. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. We've got a story about the precious daughter of a synagogue ruler, and then all of a sudden, the story is not just about her anymore. There's a new character on the stage, a woman. And not just any woman, this poor woman had a hemorrhage, an issue of blood. And Luke goes to descriptive lengths to juxtapose this woman with this synagogue ruler's daughter. You've got the synagogue ruler's daughter who was how old again? 12 years old. And this poor unnamed woman who had been afflicted with this issue of blood for how long? 12 years. Since the same year that this synagogue ruler's daughter was born. You've got the synagogue official's daughter who came from a family of high social standing with a respected father. A young lady who by virtue of her father's position would have been at the very center of social life and respect in Capernaum. And then you have this poor unnamed woman who because of her issue of blood was considered ceremonially unclean. A leper without leprosy. Outcast from society. For 12 long years, she's never been touched. Never been hugged. She's been a pariah, alone. For more than a decade, she's spent every day having to be careful not to come into contact with anyone and accidentally make them unclean. There was nowhere in public where she could sit, nothing she could touch without polluting it. So for so long, she'd been living for this way, in something like a leper's condition. She'd been living like something filthy and untouchable for so long that it had become a part of who she was. She had internalized it. It had become a part of her identity, even in her own eyes. She was, by the eyes of society and by her own eyes, outcast, unclean, filthy. The woman with the issue of blood and the synagogue official could not have been further apart on the social status continuum. And Luke wants you to see that. He's intentionally juxtaposing these two people. On one hand, this is a contrast of the haves and the have-nots. But on the other hand, for all their differences, this is also the commonality of the dead and the walking dead. And so for 12 years, this poor woman had suffered alone, unclean. We're told that physicians tried to help her. None of them had done any good. Mark tells us that she'd spent all that she had on doctors, and the only thing it had relieved was her bank account of all of its money. And she just had spent all of her living on this. It's not just that she hadn't gotten any better. Mark tells us that in all of this, and all that she spent and all that she endured, she didn't not get better. She had actually gotten worse. In fact, he tells us that on top of the suffering from her condition, she had, quote, suffered greatly under their attempted cures. The Jewish Talmud gives certain prescriptions for the woman's condition. Let me just share a few of them with you, and you'll understand what Mark is saying pretty easily. The Jewish Talmud says, for this condition, take the gum of Alexandria, the weight of a small silver coin, of alum the same, of crocus the same. Let them be bruised together and given in wine to the woman who has an issue of blood. Now, if this doesn't work, if there's no benefit here, then take of Persian onions, 3 pints, boil them in wine and give them to her to drink and say, arise from thy flux. And if this doesn't cure her, then take her to a place where there are 2 roads that meet and let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand and let someone come up behind her and scare her and say, arise from thy flux. Now, I know some of you are as shocked as I am that none of these things worked. But they didn't. She was probably tipsy from all that wine, though. And rumor says she never had hiccups again. But here's the thing. None of this had worked. So after 12 years of this, after more than a decade of suffering under this condition, of being rejected and ostracized and literally treated like a leper, she saw Jesus and she decided to risk the unthinkable. She would just try to touch him. The unclean woman, the untouchable woman, was going to touch Jesus. But you get the impression from the text that she was deeply conflicted about this. Again, after this long, she had internalized her own uncleanness. Matthew and Mark both tell us something about what was going on in her mind in this moment. She knew that it was wrong to touch her, to touch Jesus. She knew that she risked making him unclean. She knew this, and so she reasoned within herself, engaged in internal arguments, and created justifications to convince herself that it would all be okay. She told herself, if I can just touch the fringe of his garment, I'll be healed. Matthew and Mark both tell us. The thought process seems to be that by just touching the fringe of his garment, she wouldn't technically be touching him per se. So maybe her uncleanness wouldn't transfer to him, but she knew better. She couldn't sit in a chair that someone else might sit in. She couldn't touch bedding or a garment because it would make those things unclean and therefore transfer. She knew that if she touched his garment, it would make him unclean. But she was thinking to herself, how can I justify this? Maybe even more truthfully and importantly, she thought, if I only touch the fringe of his garment, maybe he won't notice. She feels like it may be wrong. In fact, she knows that it is, but she has to risk it. She can't live this way any longer. And yes, if she gets caught, it could go badly for her. But if she doesn't, it could change her life forever. And perhaps she tells herself that his temporary uncleanness because she touched him is a small price to pay if it changes her life forever. And what's the worst that could happen anyway? I mean, if they catch her, what? They're going to kill her? As far as she's concerned, she's already dead. She's got nothing to lose. Her last hope is that if she can get close enough to just touch the fringe of Jesus' garment, she might be brought back to life. She might be allowed to walk among the living again. And so she does. She touches the fringe of his cloak. There couldn't be a more opportune time. With all of these people around, it's the perfect cover. There's no way he'll notice in the chaos and the press of all these folks, all these people pressing in on him. No way he'll notice, right? And so she works her way through, undoubtedly making contact with a number of people on her way to him. There was no way to get to him without touching all of the people around. But they don't know. They can't know. It's not like she's wearing a sign that says that she's unclean. She's not advertising her condition. There's no outward sign of it. It's a very private problem that she has. She feels guilty, though, because she knows that every person she comes into contact with becomes unclean on her account. In her mind, though, what they know can hurt them. What choice does she have? So this is what she does. She gets close enough to Jesus to touch him. And at this point, there's no turning back now. The cost has already been too high. She already realizes she's polluted the people that she's touched. And now to turn back would be to make a vanity of that. And so she reaches out and maybe just runs her fingers through the fringe on the back of his cloak as everybody else is jostling and bumping into him. It's less contact than any number of people are making with Jesus as they press in on him and try to get his attention. And yet, the moment she makes contact with that fringe, she knows she's healed. She can tell. After 12 long years, she knows. She can feel the difference, and it happens immediately. And maybe she has a momentary flash of unspeakable relief and joy. And then the unthinkable happens. Verse 45. Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding in and pressing on you." Her heart pounds and her breath catches. How can this be? How could he have noticed? With all these people around, all these people touching and jostling, how could it be that that insignificant contact with the fringe of his cloak stopped him dead in his tracks? You can imagine her mind is probably racing at this moment. Maybe she tells herself, you're just being paranoid. He's not talking about me. He's talking about someone else, one of the others in the crowd that touched him more solidly. Maybe she starts to kind of sink back into the crowd to try to be a little more inconspicuous. She tells herself she's overthinking. She's just panicked. Meanwhile, Peter thinks the question is absurd. Look again. Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding in and pressing in on you." In another text, it's more clear. "Master, the people are pressing in on you, and you ask who touched you?" This is what Peter says. He literally rebukes Jesus. "What do you mean, who touched you?" "Everyone! Everybody touched you." But Jesus says, no, that's not what I mean. Verse 46, Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out from me." Now, no one is taking responsibility. Some are denying it. It was them because Jesus looks kind of serious. He's all this press, all this commotion, all of a sudden everything just stops. And Jesus turns and starts looking around and everyone sees he looks kind of serious and no one wants to get in trouble, as it were. So nobody says, "Oh, it was me. I just bumped into you." But everyone seems a little surprised. Everyone seems a little shocked. They're all kind of thinking what Peter said. That's kind of how it usually goes. Everyone thinks something and Peter just goes and inserts his foot, right? And so this is kind of how it happens. And so they're all looking at each other kind of with confusion written on their faces. And after a few moments, the woman can't rationalize it away anymore. She realizes it was her. She's not just being paranoid. She's caught. And in that moment, she does an incredibly courageous thing. Verse 47, when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. All right, a couple of things to notice. First of all, in parallel text, it says part of what precipitated this was Jesus looked at her. He was like, looking at her, "Who touched me?" Right? So she knows she's caught. She's kind of looking around. Jesus is like, Okay, so who touched me? Jesus looks at her and she says, and I love the way that Luke puts this so sort of gently and subtly, that she declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him. Up until that moment, no one knew she was unclean. Up until that moment, all the people she jostled and bumped were ignorant. But she said, "This is why I did it." Now, why did Jesus ask who touched him? Why, with all of the people pressing in around him, touching him, jostling him, why did this touch catch his attention? Did he ask to satisfy his own curiosity because he genuinely didn't know? Now listen, that's not outside the realm of possibility. Don't discount that outright. Jesus didn't just put on a man costume. Jesus became a real man with the limitations of real humanity. He wasn't a man with a human body and a divine mind who ran around with complete omniscience all of the time. That's actually a Christological heresy. He was a man. And as a man, hold on to your seats, he learned things. He grew in wisdom and knowledge. There were things he didn't know at one point that he later knew through inquiry or revelation. In his divine nature, he lost nothing of his divine omniscience. He surrendered nothing of his unimprovable perfections. But in his human nature, Luke has already told us in Luke 2:52 that Jesus, quote, kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You don't increase or improve upon perfection. He took on the limitations of humanity when he became a human. Now, sometimes he was enabled by the Spirit to do things, and I think that that's what we're seeing here. But we shouldn't be offended or embarrassed by the idea that in his humanity, there were some things Jesus didn't know that later he knew. Now, that's not the case with the Father. That's not the case with the Spirit. And now that Jesus is glorified, that's, of course, no longer the case with him. But it's not outside the realm of possibility that Jesus would have asked who touched him because he genuinely didn't know. But given that power went out from him and healed the woman, it seems more likely that he not only knew who had touched him, but that he had willed her healing. Jesus wasn't like some kind of divine X-Men character who was born with some freakish genetic mutation that granted superpowers that he sometimes lost control of and had to learn how to control over the course of his life. Lots of people were touching him. Lots of people were making contact with him as he walked. And it wasn't like every physical contact made, power jumped off Jesus like static electricity off a wool sweater in the winter. It wasn't like Jesus was just accidentally discharging and healing people all over the place. Like, oops, 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 you're healed. It wasn't an accidental kind of thing. This wasn't something like Jesus just couldn't control his divine abilities. Somehow, some way, whether through the Spirit's intervention or the Father's direct action or just the Son's Spirit-enabled divine knowledge, Jesus knew this woman was coming and he knew what she was thinking. Now, he had demonstrated that on a number of occasions throughout the Gospels. He didn't always seem to, but sometimes he knew what they were thinking. In some cases, he answered their thoughts out loud. Now, if you're a disciple and he does that, all of a sudden the game has changed, hasn't it? Because you're with him all the time and you know what you're thinking, right? And so does he. And that's a very uncomfortable place to be. So sometimes Jesus knew what these people were thinking, and he knew what she was thinking, and he willed to both allow her to do what she did and to honor her fledgling faith. So why ask who touched him? Why out her? When he knew how terrifying that would be for her, when he knew the position of vulnerability that would put her in. This is important, so listen up. Because true faith may be personal, but it is never intended to be private. True faith may be personal, but it is never intended to be private. Now, that's a principle that is always true. It's true with this woman, and it's true with you and I as well. Jesus didn't simply restore this woman's life for her sake. And he hasn't saved you, if he has, if you have trusted in Christ, he has not saved you simply for your sake. Your salvation was not the end. It was a means to the end. Jesus saved this woman. He saved you. And you can bet that he did do it for her. She was deeply blessed by it. Her life was changed forever. But Jesus healed her first for the sake of his glory. And he has saved you, if you are indeed saved as a believer in Christ, first for the sake of his glory. He asked who touched him so that she could testify to what God had done for her, so that she could go public with her faith. And like the demoniac from last week's text, she courageously, quote, declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. In other words, like the demoniac last week, she told them what great things God had done for her. And Jesus, on her public confession, honored her faith by adopting her into his own family. There's a sense in which this was like a waterless baptism. She made a public profession of her faith, and Jesus welcomed her into his family. On his way to heal a daughter, he made a daughter. Verse 48, and he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." 12 years she had suffered under this condition. Now, unless this was a condition that had come upon her very early in her womanhood, there's a very good chance that by the time this interaction takes place, this woman is older than Jesus. Yet he acknowledges her as daughter. Interestingly, she's the only woman in the Gospels that Jesus addresses this way. Now, we may not know her name, but we know her identity. We know her new identity. She's no longer unclean. She's no longer outcast, no longer untouchable. She's a daughter of the King. She's a child of God. And yet again, we see that when an unclean person touches Jesus, Jesus doesn't become unclean. The unclean becomes clean. Hear me when I say, no mere man could do that. Behold the Christ of God. No mere man could heal her. No mere man could restore life to her and give her a future. They tried. Behold the Christ of God. This isn't something to keep secret. It's not something to hide. This isn't something to put under a basket, as Matthew says. This is something to confess with boldness. And so Jesus stops and he calls her to testify to her salvation, and she does. Now, don't let it be lost on you that you too have been saved from a hopeless condition if you've trusted in Christ. That you too have had your life restored to you. That you too have been unclean and yet made clean by the righteousness of Jesus. That you too have been made a child of God, adopted into the family of the Lord, and that you too have been called to a personal faith, but not a private one. You've not been saved for your own sake alone, but to proclaim the excellencies of the one who rescued you and healed you by his grace. Your salvation finds its goal in his glory. Describe what great things God has done for you. Declare in the presence of all the people the reason why you sought the Lord's healing and how you were immediately healed. The Lord says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." The truest confession of our faith is not a private moment alone with Jesus, but a public witness to his grace, even if we give it, as this woman did, in fear and trembling. Abraham Kuyper writes, quote, "Never keep silence or accustom yourself to reticence. You must speak out for the Christ. He who does not do so or who is loath to do so because of embarrassment becomes guilty of denying his Savior." Now listen, if anyone had reason to keep quiet, if anyone had reason to keep their mouth shut, it was this woman. If anyone had reason to fear the repercussions of going public, it was her. Should anyone expect to be reviled for opening her mouth to profess Christ, this unclean woman should have. But with fear and with trembling and with faith-fueled courage, she confessed Jesus before men. May God embolden you and I to do likewise. Now, in the midst of all of this, Jairus seems almost forgotten, or so it must have surely seemed to him. I can only imagine the anxiousness and the fear he must have been feeling by this point. I'd be absolutely sick with worry. He's just standing, watching this interaction take place. And you know, like the conflict in him, he wants to go, Jesus, we got to go. But he knows he's got to be deferential. He's got to be like, what? He doesn't want to make Jesus upset. What if he won't come then? And so he's just sitting there and all this is going through his mind. And just then, just as happened with the woman, now it's Jairus' turn for his worst fear to come true. Verse 49. While he was still speaking, he being Jesus, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. I didn't even want to know all that went through Jairus' head in that moment, but I'll bet none of it was good. I bet none of it was hopeful. They were too late. If only Jesus had not stopped for this woman, he might have made it in time for my daughter. But he did stop. And now Jairus' precious daughter is dead. Now, this isn't the only time this will happen, by the way. In John chapter 11, verse 21, as Jesus arrived at Bethany, having been summoned there by the sisters of Lazarus, Jesus' friend who died while Jesus delayed literal days in coming. Martha, undoubtedly in anguished grief, the sister of Lazarus, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then perhaps catching herself and wanting to temper what may have come out as an accusation from a broken heart, she affirmed that she still believed in Jesus' power. She said, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She didn't want to believe that all hope was lost, but she also couldn't quite bring herself to believe that Lazarus' death wasn't a barrier to the power of the Christ of God. And so when Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha had seen Jesus do some marvelous things, mind-boggling things, and she wanted to believe there was still hope. But man, death has a way of making that difficult. Death has a way of doing a number on hope. Jairus had seen Jesus do some marvelous things too. The most recent of them he had witnessed in that very moment. And so with what Jesus does next, Jairus dares to hope against hope. Verse 50. When Jesus heard this, he answered him, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well. Now, we know the outcome of this story, so we know Jairus must have believed. Only believe, and she will be made well. When Jairus hears this in the parallel text in Matthew, he responds with hope. In Matthew, he says, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Faith is being born here. And so they go. And in verse 51, they arrive at his house. And when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, stop weeping. She's not died. She's asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. It's not clear how long the journey to the house took. It took enough time, though, that by the time they arrived, the professional mourners were already there making all of their racket. That's who the they is in this particular text. These are not her friends and family who are laughing at Jesus in the midst of her death. These are the professionals who had been hired to come there and mourn and wail and make all the noise that they were supposed to make. They were professional mourners. And here's the thing. As professional mourners, they had seen plenty of dead people. They had seen plenty of death. They knew what dead looked like, and this little girl was dead. And they knew it. But there's a wonderful, hope-filled application here for us. That wherever Jesus shows up, death holds no power. Throughout the New Testament, a distinction is made when it comes to the death of a believer. I'm not actually aware of a single unqualified reference to the death of a believer in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. For the believer, the New Testament presents death as going home, according to texts like John 14, 1 through 4. For the believer, death is likened to going on a journey, according to texts like 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 7. But by far, the most common way the New Testament refers to the death of a believer is in terms of going to sleep. Jesus does it here. He does it again with Lazarus. Paul does it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul does it twice. Luke does it in Acts 7. See, once the Lord of life gets involved, death loses its sting and the grave forfeits its victory. Jesus is the conqueror of death. He is the death of death. And in Christ, we who've believed no longer have any fear of experiencing death as a finality, but simply as going to sleep, knowing that a day is coming when we will awaken once more. Jesus was no fool. He wasn't telling lies when he said that this little girl was asleep. He was asserting his authority even over life and death. He was literally changing death's definition. And if the professional mourners or anyone else doubted him when he said she was just asleep, they wouldn't doubt for long once he woke her up. Verse 54. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. He took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." I have a harder time waking up my 13-year-old. He's over here like, what? Like he doesn't know I have to wake him up 6 times in the morning. Okay? Listen, Jesus simply speaks, and even death flees. Everything flees away. Just like that, Jesus has ruined another funeral. The funeral business, funeral planners, they probably were not big fans of Jesus. But Luke wants to make it clear that she was in fact dead by all typical standards of that term. When Jesus said she wasn't dead, just asleep, he wasn't making a statement about her physical condition. This isn't a medical diagnosis. He wasn't saying that she still had a pulse and respiration and all that stuff. And Luke makes it clear by saying that she was dead enough for her spirit to have left her body. When Jesus woke her, her spirit returned to her. Her spirit left her body. Now, I've had some naps that came close, okay? But not quite, right? Her spirit left her body. She was dead by all natural standards. And for that matter, Luke doesn't want us to just think that, you know, she was really dead. He also wants us to know that once this was done, she was really alive again. She wasn't simply revived for a long road of convalescence before she ultimately passed away for real. Jesus commanded them to give her something to eat, and she ate it. This also happened at other times. She'd been dead by all natural standards, but Jesus showed up and changed the standards. He showed up and changed the definition. The point here was that death proved to be a non-issue for Jesus. Death is no obstacle for the Lord of life. Now, contrary to Jairus's entirely understandable and reasonable sense of urgency, there was, in truth, no need for hurry. Jesus showed up days after Lazarus passed away. It's one of my favorite texts in the entire Bible. When he gets there and says, "Roll the stone," when they say, "Lord, he stinketh." He'd been dead for a long time, and it didn't pose any obstacle to Jesus. Because Jesus isn't just the Lord of the storm, and he isn't just the Lord of hosts and the master of the spiritual realm. He wields power even over life and death. And more importantly than that, he gives life for death. There's no way to know to what degree Jairus believed in Jesus before this moment, and the text doesn't give us any indication of whether there was an ultimate faith commitment made on Jairus' part after this moment, but this man had seen Jesus do some things. He had seen Jesus do some incredible stuff, and the text tells us that he and his wife were amazed, and rightly so. And if I had to guess, I'd say there's a very good chance that we'll get to meet Jairus in heaven someday, along with both of these daughters, the one the Lord raised and the one the Lord made. Now, before we close, I just want to set something before you. I want you to notice that neither Jairus nor the woman with the issue of blood sought Jesus because they wanted Jesus. They didn't go looking for Jesus in this text. They sought out Jesus as a means to an end. They wanted what they thought, what they hoped Jesus could do for them. Now, it's not at all unusual for the first trembling breaths of faith to look like that. Maybe many of you bear a testimony in which you came to Jesus almost accidentally when you were really after something else. That's basically my testimony. I didn't go to church initially for Jesus. I went chasing a girl. I went looking to try to just be with someone that I was dating at the time. My son in the front row is asking, "Was it you, Mom?" It wasn't. God gave me a better girl later. But I went chasing a girl at that time, but I encountered the grace and the love of Christ, and I forgot all about the girl. Whatever I may have been after initially, when I got there, I heard that I was a sinner in need of forgiveness, that I was headed down a slippery slope to hell. I heard that Jesus so loved me that he took my sin upon himself, that he took my punishment upon himself, that he died in my place. I heard that if I wanted to have any hope in the face of death, if I wanted death to become no more consequential to me than sleep, then I needed perfect righteousness, absolute moral perfection. Innocence wasn't good enough. Perfect moral righteousness. And I'll tell you straight up, this is my late teen years. At this point in my life, I knew I didn't have that. And I knew there was nothing I could do to get it. But I heard that Jesus provided that too. And when I heard that it was all a gift, that simply by trusting in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, simply by turning from my sin and falling completely upon his mercy, his provision that he made for me, his righteousness could be mine, accounted to me as if I'd earned it, his life could be mine eternally, that instead of facing his rightful judgment and condemnation for my sin, I could be reconciled to God, adopted by him, made his child, made a child of God, called by his name. It didn't much matter anymore why I'd come. I came for a girl, but I stayed for Jesus. The woman with the issue of blood came for healing, but she stayed for Jesus. Jesus made her a daughter. He gave her back her life. Jairus came for the rescue of his daughter, but did he stay? We don't know. But I'll tell you this, if he didn't stay for Jesus, then he didn't stay at all. Because heaven isn't a place for people who are amazed by Jesus. Heaven isn't a place for people who are grateful for something that Jesus has done. Heaven is a place for people who love Jesus, who trust Jesus, who have been rescued and adopted by Jesus. So let me ask you, has your faith developed past the what can I get from Jesus stage to the how can I get more of Jesus stage? If it hasn't, it really needs to, because that's the faith that saves. That's the faith that makes you a child of God. That's the faith through which the grace of Jesus defeats death and grants eternal life permanently. Now, there isn't necessarily anything wrong with initially coming for what Jesus can do. A lot of us do. The woman in this story did. Jairus did. And Jesus condemned neither of them for it. He didn't tell either one of them, you're only coming for what I can do. Now, there's a line to that. There's a point at which that ends, but there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But at some point, faith has to move beyond seeking what Jesus can do to seeking Jesus himself. He has to become the goal. He has to become the end. He has to become the object of our desires and our affections. He's the Christ of God, Lord, Savior. But he's no genie. He's no cosmic vending machine. Ultimately, if you want Jesus for what he can give you, I guess it is unfortunate. If you want Jesus for what he can give you, if he's a means to an end of obtaining whatever, health, finances, prosperity, money, social standing, better business, whatever it may be, if Jesus is a means to an end, he's not your God. Whatever you're trying to seek through him is. And at some point, what you have to seek is Christ himself. He's worthy to be your God. He's worthy of your worship. He's worthy of your adoration. He's worthy of your awe and amazement, worthy to the object of your desire and your heart's delight. He's the Lord of the storm. He's the Lord of the angelic multitudes, the Lord over illness and the master of death itself. He's the fountainhead and giver of all life. Behold, the incomparable Christ of God. Pray with me. Lord, we have confessed you, but we also confess that our hearts are fickle and weak and darkened by the fall. And we find it so hard to simply be in awe of you. In our minds, you are far too small. We ask that you would restore to us not only the joy of your salvation, but the awe of your might and glory. May we be so incredibly overwhelmed by you that you become the object of our deepest affections, the goal of our lives, that you become the subject of our conversations, that we would love you personally but not privately, and that we would tell all of the wonderful things God has done for us through you. Make us bold like this woman. Make us bold like Jairus, who risked his job, his position, to fall at your feet. Make us bold in our faith and make us bold in our proclamations of the gospel. And we'll pray it in your holy name. Amen.